break, we were looking at some things, or reviewing some few things and adding some new. And just as a reminder, that the message that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 remains the same, which is that no one should boast about salvation, since it involves God's choices, but that one can boast in the Lord. So we looked at the three choices of God and purposes for them that remove any basis of boasting about salvation. We looked at the first, which is the message of the cross, and primarily the choice of those by human standard are not wise, are not influential, or of noble birth. The second choice that is what the world considered weak, that God chose. In order, eventually, he chose the cross again, the message of the cross and the believer. Now, the third is that God chose those things of this world, both events and persons, that are considered insignificant. Now, he did all this for two purposes stated so far in our study, which the first one is to invalidate things the world considers important. The second really choice, which is what we began with in the first half, is to ensure that there's no boasting about salvation in the clause of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 29, when he says, so that no one may boast before him. Now, boasting, we looked at, can be right or wrong depending on its object or reason. We saw that wrong boasting is man-centered. Right boasting is God-centered. So we reviewed the first two reasons in that no one should boast about salvation that we studied in detail in this past few weeks now. The first one was our status before salvation. Secondly, the removal of basis of boasting because of God's choices and purposes. The third is that believers are who they are because of God's work. So we say believers are who they are because they are in Christ. So we began to look at the important phrase or statement, you are in Christ. And I said there are about eight doctrinal truths that we want to give you, since it is humanly impossible to understand what it means to be in Christ. You can't understand it because it's not a physical phenomenon. So the best way we can try to grab this is to look at the significance, the implications, what the truth means that you are in Christ. So the first one we looked at before break was, it means that your sins have been forgiven. That's the first implication or the first doctrinal truth about being in Christ. And to confirm that, we quoted Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, which is where we begin the second session. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 reads, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ. That's that important phrase, in Christ. God forgive you. So it is a glorious thing, though, that anyone's sins have been forgiven that person, since that has enormous implications with the person's relationship with God, with the God of the universe. Now, people live in guilt and suffer because they do not know that their sins, no matter how awful they are, they can be forgiven in Christ when they trust Him. In fact, the Holy Spirit made to Israel, or the offer he made to Israel through prophet Isaiah, is still available today. And I'm referring to the offer of God in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 reads, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." In other words, that no matter how awful your sins have been, no matter how you have failed, you come to Christ, it's wiped clean. You have a clean slate. That's what he means. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, informs us then that forgiveness is only available through Jesus Christ. During his sermon in Pisidian Antioch, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39 reads, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." So forgiveness of sins results in peace with God. Consequently, anyone who has come to true realization of peace because of the individual's sins being forgiven knows it is a great blessing for a person's sins to be forgiven. No wonder the psalmist declared the blessedness of one's sins being forgiven in Psalms chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalms chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. It reads, Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So this being the case, the Holy Spirit wants you to know how blessed you are because you are in Christ, implying that your sins have been forgiven you because you are in Christ. Second, related to the forgiveness of sins, the declaration "you are in Christ" conveys the truth that you as a believer are no longer going to face eternal judgment of the type that will result in eternal condemnation. That you will never face that. That's done with if you are in Christ. Now this truth is evident in what the Holy Spirit said through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, these are truths that you've got to store in your soul so that nothing will shake you from them. No matter what you see, you have to understand this truth. and live by them. Because the enemy is very shrewd. He can try to dislodge you from what you believe. Here it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to hold, put your marker to, in that Romans, of course. We're going to pick a few more passages there. Anyway. So, when man fell into sin, God pronounced him guilty of sin. Hence, he came under condemnation with ensuing punishment. Now, that God's pronouncement of guilt and man brought condemnation is stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 16. Stick hold to that once you get in Romans chapter 5, verse 16. It is, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, see? But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So the condemnation that is the result of the fall was not only on Adam and Eve, the first sinners of human history, but all of their descendants, that is, the entire humanity, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It is, consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. When you say all men here, it means all persons, male or female, for all men. So also, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Now, potential, yes. Reality, when you say all men, refers only to the elect, male or female. Now, as humans, so we stand in condemnation, that means loss of eternal relationship with God, and consequently, loss of the kind of life that is situated, or that is suitable, to be with God forever. We lost it because of sin. There is more, though. This condemnation means that a person is under God's wrath. That's what that condemnation does. We all, from the day we're born, we came under God's wrath. But when a person is in Christ, that's when he becomes saved. That person escapes then condemnation and so the wrath of God. Now, what we're talking about, the wrath of God, is not the continuous judgment or wrath that we come under when we sin against Him. But we're talking about the ultimate wrath. Because when we go against Him, we come under His wrath on this planet. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the ultimate wrath of God. But so, when a person is in Christ, that person then escapes condemnation, and so, of course, the wrath of God, as the Holy Spirit reminds us through the pen of Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It is, and to wait for His Son from heaven, the second coming, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, that's why I told you, it doesn't mean God's wrath doesn't come on us right now. It does. But the one we're talking about is the coming wrath. That's what you have escaped forever. If you are in Christ, you've escaped that. So you will never face God's eternal wrath because you are no longer under His condemnation as the rest of humanity that do not believe in Christ. Hence the sentence, "You are in Christ Jesus," is one that assures you, you will never be under God's condemnation. So this truth then is confirmed by the third doctrinal truth that we derive from the sentence, "You are in Christ." Third, the sentence, "You are in Christ Jesus," means that you have received eternal life. Now, eternal life is a gift that is offered through Jesus Christ. If you want to use it in a way, when someone gives you a gift, generally they pass it, there's a hand that's involved. In other words, it's a channel by which that gift is delivered to you, whatever that channel happened to be. In the same way, the gift of eternal life is delivered through Jesus Christ. This is according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the Holy Spirit informs us that eternal life is only available in Christ, not only through the pen of Apostle Paul, but also through the pen of Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. First John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. He reads, "And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Is it as straightforward as it can be? Absolute and closed. Think about it. All he's saying is, there's eternal life. It's only confined in one person, Jesus Christ. When you have Him, you have life. If you don't have Him, you don't have it. Now again, these are things that there's no way we can really understand it. But we can know the effect. So if we say, well, you have Christ, is this something you possess? Can you touch Christ? And they say, no. But you have Him. The day you believe in Him, you have Him. But how you know that you have Him is by your life. When He starts walking in you, you start seeing, you know it. So those who are in Christ then share His life, the eternal life. So it is His possession of eternal life that ensures we are never going to be under God's wrath in the eternal state. Now we know that every human being, whether they believe it or don't believe it, it doesn't matter. Every human being will eventually live eternally. Every human being is going to live eternally. But the issue is, where will one live eternally? That's the only issue. Every human being is going to live eternally. You believe or unbelieve, it doesn't matter. In other words, we're not created so that somehow we dissolve into nothingness. That doesn't happen. I mean, I'm surprised that some Many theologians these days, they are walking away from some of these truths, and they say, well, maybe after a while, people will just annihilate. God will annihilate those who are not believers. He's not going to annihilate them. They will be there forever. Because to say that is to contradict the scripture that they don't know what they do with some of these passages, but I'm going to show you some so you can judge for yourself. So then, what I'm arguing is simply that every human being is going to live eternally. Every human being. Here, that you leave this planet doesn't mean that's the end of you. No. You're still going to live eternally, but the question remains, where are you going to live eternally? Now, those who are in Christ will live eternally with Him. But those who are not, will live eternally in the place described as the lake of fire. Now we know that everyone will live eternally because everyone will experience resurrection. Everyone. Well, it doesn't matter whether they're believer or unbeliever, they will experience resurrection. This is indicated for us in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It is multitudes who sleep and the dust of the earth will awake. So this is the way death is described as sleep. It doesn't matter whose death it is. It's just being described here as sleep. He said, all who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see, everyone will live eternally. Again, see, the Lord Jesus Christ restated this truth as it's recorded in John chapter 5. Verses 28 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. It is, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So you see, those who are in Christ are those who have the good resurrection, that is described as living with God. Of course, those who are in Christ are already alive, so that the Holy Spirit could command us to consider ourselves as alive in Christ, but dead to sins, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Now, again, you see, since everyone is going to resurrect, the truth of the matter that we know is those who are unbelievers, when they resurrect, you won't have anything to do with them. None of us will interact with unbeliever in and out. That's it. You won't know anything about them. God is so gracious. He won't even let. We can't even see what hell looks like. Because Can you imagine if you know somebody and look over, if it's like some like a glass and look over and see they're in hell? Man, you will not enjoy your heaven state, right? So he's not going to do that. Just as he doesn't let people who go right now to see what's going on this planet, the same thing. We're not going to see unbelievers. We'll be so wrapped up with the joys of heaven that we won't think about any other thing or any other person anyway. Now, Romans 6 verse 11 reads, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin. In other words, you must look at yourself, that will consider yourself as one who is dead when it comes to sin. They look at them and say, but alive to God, look at that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Know that you are alive in Christ. Once you believe in Him, you are alive. So the point is that because you are in Christ, you have eternal life in your union with Christ, and will live with God forever. So that brings us to the next truth, which is the fourth truth we want you to get. Fourth, the sentence you are in Christ means that as a believer in Christ, if you died before Christ comes back, you will be among the first to resurrect. This truth is conveyed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16. Remember, the doctrine here is that being in Christ means that if you died before Christ comes back, you will be among the first that will experience resurrection, bodily resurrection. This is what we have implied or conveyed in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 that reads, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the sentence, the dead in Christ will rise first, indicates those who have already departed to be with the Lord will receive a resurrection body first. Now, we can understand that this makes sense because of the privilege that belongs to them, those who have already died in Christ, the privilege that belongs to them. Now, they are in the presence of the Lord with a kind of body. We don't know what that body is. They are in the presence of the Lord. So when our Lord begins to step out of the third heaven, it makes sense that they are the first that he will get ready to join him. So, it should not be surprising that this is the order that resurrection will take place. Now, these are the ones already enjoying the Lord's presence. So all those who died in Christ, they're already enjoying his presence right now. We don't see him yet. We enjoy his presence in many ways, but we don't see him yet. But these ones, they're already seeing him. In the one kind of body that God has given to those who are of the elect in heaven. So, because they are the ones already enjoying his presence, so they should be the ones then to first receive their final resurrection body. Now, many of us Christians desire not to die until the second coming. Many of us think, I mean, especially when things get tough in our lives, we want him to come back yesterday. We, you know,
I don't want to do that. We don't want to die.
Well, this sentence indicates that those who died in the Lord are standing at a higher position than those of us who are physically alive on the earth. And those who will be physically alive on the earth when the second coming takes place. Now, if we understand that Christ has removed the sting of death for us, I think that it is something that we should be looking forward. Think about it. Some of you are looking forward for something else. I'm saying you should be looking forward to dying. And I do not mean, though, that we should be careless and not take care of our bodies and so commit suicide. I'm not talking about that. But I am only trying to indicate this, that for the believer, there could be nothing in this planet, or there can be no experience in this planet that will equal the experience of dying. Nothing. See, when you are afraid of death, it's because you don't know that the sting of death has been removed. Those who know, they're not afraid of dying. So, think about it. 1 minute, the believer is in this world of sin, world of pain, world of injustice, and within a nanosecond, I mean, it's less than that. We, you know, they just try to qualify things. In less than a nanosecond, the believer opens his eyes or her eyes and sees the Lord face to face. If I can create that picture to you, I don't see what would be more exciting on this planet for the believer in Christ. That you close your eyes. The next time it's open, you're seeing your Savior face to face. That, my fellow believer, I believe nothing can equal that experience on this planet. Nothing. Now, of course, if you're not a believer, you do what they say. You're already scared today, right? Yes. But if you are a believer who understands these things, you're not running to go to heaven. I'm not saying that. But you understand this reality of what a blessing it will be. Close an eye, open it, and face to face, you're with your Savior. At that point, you wake up. Remember what I said in my illustrations many years ago? That we, right now, we're all dreaming. The life we're living is a dream. It may last 1,000 years, which it doesn't. It may last 100 years, it may last 10 years, it may last a few months. Still all a dream. But the reality, you see, if you're in a dream, you always wake up. So for us, the waking up from this dream is when we close our eyes, see our Savior. That's when we open up. That's when we wake up from our dream. Because as I explained many times to convince you that this is all a dream that we go through, I use that illustration. I never get tired of using it because to me, it's a perfect way to illustrate it. So you go, you're a billionaire. Or you go and win a lottery in the dream. And you're a billionaire in the dream. And you have jets, yachts, all that. You have all these people serving you in your dream. And you wake up. Oh, I don't have it. It's just a dream. Same thing when you and I die. It's all a dream. Because nothing on this planet, whatever you consider important, you're not taking a thing out of it. Nothing. So that's why we know for sure when we die, we wake up from our dream of how many years it must have been. So then, those who are already in the Lord, They see him face to face. They have that privilege of being the first to come. There's something, though, that those who die now experience, that I do not believe that those who are alive when Christ returns will experience. That's one thing. And what is that? This is something I never fail to mention in every sermon, or my standard sermon that I preach in a funeral of those I have the conviction they are believers. And this is what I always say, that it is that thing, the escort into heaven. That escort into heaven. That is what everyone who is alive when Christ returns will not have. But every other believer who dies before Christ comes back, he receives that first class escort by angels into the presence of the Lord. That makes dying on this planet nothing to worry about for the believer. Be that as it may, then, the point we want to emphasize is that being in Christ means that the believer is in a position not only to enjoy resurrection, but that if such a person departs from this life, he or she will be among the first to receive a resurrection body, and so the first in the order of the resurrection of believers. The fact of resurrection assures us then that we will be like Christ, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. First Corinthians 15 verse 49 reads, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." So we'll be like him. Furthermore, resurrection implies that we'll be completely united with Christ, as we can infer from Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Now, bearing in mind, I've told you there's no way you can understand what it means to be in union with Christ. None of us. We don't have the capacity to understand that. But it is fact that the Bible tells us it is true, but here are things that help us to see some things about it. Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, verse 5 reads, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Hence, being in Christ is of great blessing, as we will experience the resurrection that will enable us to understand fully the sentence, "You are in Christ," of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 that we're studying. Fifth truth, the sentence "you are in Christ" means that you are a new being, a new being. It is this truth that is conveyed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Second Corinthians, Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Now, this verse is subject to two different interpretations, as reflected by the fact that we have two major different translations in our English versions of this verse. The sentence, he is a new creation of the NIV, is translated this way. There is a new creation. In some English version, they translate, instead of he is a new creation, it's translated, there is a new creation. You find this translation in such English versions as the New Revised Standard Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Revised English Bible, to mention a few. That's the way they translate it. They didn't say he's a new creation. They said there is a new creation. There is a new creation. Now the reason for the difference, different translations, is that there is no verb in the Greek. So that the clause of the NIV that says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, is literally from the Greek. This is the way it is in the Greek. If anyone in Christ, a new creation. If anyone in Christ, a new creation. There's no verb, there's no pronoun, nothing. So, since there is no verb or pronoun in the Greek, the translators fill in both. See, there's no verb, there's no pronoun. So the translators fill in both. Now the Greek phrase implies, though, that we should supply the verb is. So the question is whether to supply the pronoun he or there in the translation. That's where the problem comes. Now some English versions supply he is, as in the NIV, while others supply there is, as in the New Revised Standard Version. Now the implication of the translation he is a new creation is that the one who is in Christ is a new being, a new being. While the translation there is a new creation implies that not just that the person is in Christ has been made new, but also that a new situation has been created. A new situation has been created. Now it is probably the case, though, that the apostle implied both interpretations. So that the person in Christ is a new being that is a part of new creation, since the apostle in his epistle to the Ephesians conveyed that there is a new humanity in Christ, as he described using the phrase new man in Ephesians 2 verse 15. Ephesians 2 verse 15. He reads, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Remember, when we started this in detail, the two, Jews and Gentiles. He said his purpose was to create one new man. That is to say, the one new man is neither a Jew nor a Gentile. And I went back to explain that to me. Whenever you become a Christian, whatever ethnicity you are, as people describe it, you don't belong to that. Because you belong to a new creation, a new humanity. He said, thus making peace. So in effect, then, we mean that when a person is in Christ, he is not only a new being, but a part of the new creation that includes the new humanity that exists in Christ. I'm almost tempted to believe that 98% of Christians just don't know what I've just told you. I'm not saying, maybe I doubt it. Because if 98% of Christians understand this, Give me an explanation why Christians are segregated on Sunday morning. Give me an explanation for that. Or give me an explanation why Christians are in the way they are. Some of them hating other people because of they speak different, look differently. Why? It's because 98%, that's my judgment. I'm not saying there's no way I got this number, but just by interacting with a lot of Christians, I am almost certain that 98% Christians don't know what I just told you. They don't know that there's a new humanity that exists. Yeah, they read the Bible, but it's not being explained to them. The new humanity is one that you can't classify. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's neither black or white. Neither whatever you want to. None of that. It's a new humanity. Different from anything else. Now that's what being in Christ means. That you become a new humanity. Whereby you can classify yourself the way the world does. But eventually, we haven't got the message yet. So it is probably this understanding then that the Greek phrase that I've explained to you, that is reflected in the common English Bible, that translated the literal translation, a new creation, instead of saying a new creation, this is where they translate, that person is a part of the new creation. That person is a part of the new creation. Now that aside though, the point is that the sentence, you are in Christ Jesus, implies a believer, or the believer is a new being that is in part of the new humanity in Christ, as part of the new order that is established through death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sixth, the sentence you are in Christ means that the believer, although still on this planet, is already in heaven as a citizen of heaven. Now that's one of those things no human mind could have come up with this. That's why we know we have a revealed religion, if you use that term. Because no human mind can conceive what I just said. That if you are in Christ now, you're already in heaven. You say, what do I mean? I'm sitting here on the pew. Yes, but you are in heaven. And your mind will go, you know, some of you, your clock will go faster than others trying to conceive what I just said. You can't stop doing that. You don't just accept it by faith because you can do that. Now, okay. So what I'm saying is, if you are in Christ, you are now in heaven as a citizen of heaven. Now, this assertion, again, is one that, like being in Christ, is difficult to grasp. But it again should be accepted by faith. Now, a person who is in Christ, by such a position, is already in heaven. See, this is because if you are in Christ, where is Christ? In heaven. So if you are in Him, you are in heaven. And you scratch your head and you try to understand it because, oh, am I in heaven? Why am I having all these aches and pain? See? But you are. That's the point. You are there already. But, you know, well, experience we have all that. Now, this is what the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians 2, verse 6 reads, and hold on to Ephesians, of course, I'm going to go to one more passage there. Anyway, it reads, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He didn't say we'll seat us. Look at what He said. So, of course, when the apostle wrote, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, the Holy Spirit meant to convey to us that we are guaranteed a future exaltation in heaven with Christ. Put it in another way, the Holy Spirit gives us the assurance that to those who are in Christ that they are guaranteed to be in heaven no matter what Satan and his agents do. You are guaranteed. That's fact. So a person in Christ will be in heaven, as that is where Christ resides. Thus then, the sentence "you are in Christ Jesus" is one that should give assurance of salvation to the believer that such an individual will be in heaven with Jesus Christ. Seventh, the sentence "you are in Christ Jesus" means that since the believer is part of the new creation, then such an individual is expected to do good works. Now this expectation is based on God's work that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 reads, "For we are all God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, the word workmanship is translated from a Greek noun that means what is made, or it can mean creation or work. Thus, the apostle reminds us that we are what God has made, so that the use of the word workmanship in the NIV refers to the product of regeneration, or the product of new birth. So we are regenerated, so that it can be said we are created in Christ, implying that our regeneration is that which took place in union with Christ. The implication is that we cannot boast. But that's not all. The apostle tells us that we are regenerated for a purpose, which is to carry out predetermined good works. The good works refer to every activity of the believer that is intended to glorify God on this planet, as our Lord Jesus indicated in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. It reads, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, good works refer to those things we do to benefit others, as the apostle mentioned in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 reads, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So you see then, the various implications of the sentence "you are in Christ" in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 that we have been considering, have been concerned, at least they have been concerned with the privileges that we have. The privilege we have in Christ. But the seventh implication is one that puts obligation on us, puts us on obligation. This is because the scripture is clear that to whom much is given, much is expected. To whom much is given, much is expected. And I've said that many times to this congregation. You are one of those on this planet today, I believe that, that receive
some sound expository teaching. And that puts you in a position where you'll be held accountable a whole lot before God.
Now, we have these great blessings and privileges for being in Christ. Hence, it makes sense that we are assigned responsibilities on this planet that will reflect who we are in Christ. So in any event, the sentence "you are in Christ Jesus" implies that you are to live your life as a believer to reflect Christ. So this brings us then to the last point of our study in considering the sentence. The sentence "you are in Christ Jesus," in keeping with the last implication, means then that believers are to be characterized by a life of thanksgiving. In other words, because of the many privileges and blessings that belong to us because we are in union with Christ, then every moment of our lives should reflect that we are appreciative of what God has done for us and continues to do for us in Christ Jesus. Now, this expectation is given in the form of the command to believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. He reads, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Now, my fellow believer, I want to challenge all of us to this reality. Just look at, when you live here, think about what has just happened this week in your life. How many times do you actually give thanks? It's a challenge to all of us. Just go back and look at everything that's gone through your life. You're wrapped up, whatever it is. Have you obeyed this command? And as I say, our problem is many times not that we don't know what the command is, it's that we didn't obey it. Here it says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Why? It says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Not for everyone, you in Christ. The command is not for us to give thanks, though, in some circumstances of life. But notice what it says, in all. Now, this means that whether we face good in our judgment or bad situations, that we should give thanks to God. Now, we can do this on the condition that we remember the blessings and the privileges that we have considered in this study so far. Furthermore, we will be able to obey this command to give thanks in all circumstances when we recognize a very simple but powerful truth, and that is that God is in total control of all things, good or bad, on this planet. Something many Christians don't want to accept. It's not because the Bible doesn't teach it, because they are doing what they call emotional argument. People use the emotional argument. They just, "I just can't see that. This loving God, how can he be?" No, he can't be. That's emotional. It is not scripturally based. They just, same thing with the election and so forth. They say, "I just can't believe God will do that." Yeah, you can believe, that's your business. But the thing is, what does the scripture say? Now, take for example, they say, "See, God cannot do bad things. They don't come from God. They never can. It must come from somebody else, not God." But then, I don't know what they make of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. It's very clear. It says, "When times are good, be happy.
But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So it is, as we consider the truth, that God is in control of the good and the bad circumstances of life, that we'll be able to give thanks to Him in all circumstances of life. In other words, if you really believe it. And my problem, and that is that most time we hear this, is we don't really believe a word of it because of the way we act. It doesn't mean that, you didn't hear it, just you don't believe it. Because if you actually believe it, I'm not sure why our life should be up and down because of what goes on this planet. I don't understand that. Because if we really believe this, the terrible conditions that you find yourself in, the Bible says God controls it for His purpose. So I shouldn't be worrying about anything, right? So when I worry, it's because I'm the first class fool on the planet who does not believe what God has said. Yet it says, give thanks in all things, in all circumstances. So anyway, we have considered then what the sentence "you are in Christ" of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 means for us. Before your stomach starts growling, we end it and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and death still terrifies you. You're scared because you don't know where you're going. But here's the good news. God in His love did something to remove the sting of death. This is where He did it. In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a meeting in which it was decided that the second member will come to this planet, Jesus Christ, take on a human form, lower Himself in order to elevate you. This is what He did. He came, preached, healed, performed all kinds of miracles to show that He is the Son of God. They rejected Him. They rejected Him all the way. And finally, they decided He must die. That's not what they thought, but they didn't know it was God's plan. That He must go to the cross and die for our sins. Because the Bible said this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So He had to be crucified. But they came after Him with cloths and sticks and all that. Jesus looked at them and said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hit the ground. Then eventually He gave them permission. They arrested Him, took Him, made a mock trial of Him, sentenced Him to death on the cross, tortured Him beyond measure. He didn't cry, He didn't complain. And they took Him, nailed Him on the ground, lifted the cross and sunk it to the ground, putting more pressure, more pain physically than you can ever imagine. Yet the Son of God did not let it cry until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God. And it was so unbearable that He let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe again? The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you believe that He died on that cross, rose again 3 days from the dead, for you, your sins will be forgiven. And you will receive eternal life, and you will receive the righteousness without which you can't have any interaction with God forever. This, my friend, if you believe and trust, you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We thank you for the privileges that we have been in Christ. We pray, may God the Holy Spirit enable us to live up to these privileges while on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name.